to come this morning to Isaiah chapter 39. Sometime back when we introduced our study of the book of Isaiah, we made note that our approach to the book of Isaiah helps us to see the Bible in a larger picture, or perhaps in a smaller picture. There's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and some have called the book of Isaiah the Bible in miniature. The division that we are working on is chapter 39 would be part 1 of the book of Isaiah. Chapter 40 to the end would be part 2. In many ways, chapters 1 through 39 relate to the Old Testament, and chapters 40 to the end relate to the New Testament. It's fascinating to me to see, even towards the end of the book of Isaiah, chapters 64, 65, 66, along in there, a millennial view, which would relate very closely to the book of the Revelation. And this morning we come to the last chapter of the first division of the book of Isaiah, and it has to do with a man and failure. And if we were to examine the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, what do we find there as one of the themes of the book of Malachi? Failure. The children of Israel had, through pride and indifference and stubbornness, turned away from the Lord, and the last word in the book of Malachi is the word curse. It's a very depressing book. In many ways, when we look at chapter 39, there are parallels to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. It's a very short chapter, only 8 verses, and so I'd like for you please to read along quietly as I read out loud chapter 39. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointments, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went in to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, what your fathers have accumulated until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." That's quite a judgment for what he had done, isn't it? Let's stop there for just a moment and ask ourselves the question, is this simply a matter of courtesy that Hezekiah showed visiting guests from a far country his house? In our day and age, it's one of our customs to take people around and show them our homes. We call it the grand tour. That's not an uncommon thing. Is that all that Hezekiah has done here? And is the Lord unreasonable to pronounce this judgment against Hezekiah for showing these men, this group of men, all that is in his house? One of the ways we interpret Scripture is to make sure that right in the very text, we can find our answers to our questions right in the text. And as we keep reading, I think we'll understand why this very harsh judgment was rendered against Hezekiah. Now, notice please verse 7. "And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Does that strike you as strange? Hezekiah, your house is going to fall in, kill everybody. Oh, that's good. But it's going to happen one day when you're dead and gone. It's going to happen to your children. Well, at least I'll have a roof over my head during my days. That's exactly the spirit that he answered the prophet. The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. At least there will be peace and truth in my days. Does that give us some hint as to the spiritual condition of Hezekiah at this point? Well, I believe it does. Let's go back and refresh ourselves from chapter 38. What happened in chapter 38? What is the basic movement of chapter 38 from last week? Who can bring us up today, just briefly? A little louder? Hezekiah was sick, and he prayed. He said, Lord, remember me and my integrity. And what happened? The Lord gave him 15 more years, and we think of 15 years as a good thing under any circumstances. I think we still have to ask ourselves the question, were those 15 years the best years of Hezekiah's life? Would it have been better to have accepted the Lord's will for him at the moment God said, your days are limited, set your house in order? I think we have to reconsider. Perhaps it would have been better for Hezekiah to say, and I'm paraphrasing, Lord, your will for me is always better for me than my will. If that is your will, then so be it. Hezekiah asked for more time, or he insinuated that he would like to have more time. And here are a couple things to think about. Let's say that it is indeed true that according to verse 10 of chapter 38, Hezekiah was in the prime of his life. What would we call the prime of life? About 40. Someone had said life begins at 40. We would change that and say life really begins when the kids are in bed. Life begins at 40. The prime of life. Some have said that the first 20 years of your life are spent being educated. The next 30 years of your life are spent working and learning how to live. And the next 20, from 50 to 70, are called the counseling years. You have at that point reached some level of understanding of life or of godliness, and at that point you should be able to help others along the pilgrim pathway. Let's say that it is true that Hezekiah was about to die in the prime of life. In other words, he is thinking, there are still some things that I would like to accomplish. I'm not done yet. And most of us probably at any age would say, there are some things that we would still like to accomplish. Now, you don't need to answer this out loud, but if the Lord were to make it clear to you today, that you're going to die this week. Or let's even make it, let's make it this year. This is the year you're going to die. What do you feel would be the most important thing to accomplish before you die? What would be that list, we'll say, of three things that you would like to do before you die? Things that are within your power. Now, most of us would like to think that we could see all of our family saved, wouldn't we? But is that up to us? You may not be able to do that in a week or a year or a lifetime. We would love to think that we could lead all of our family to the Lord, but we have no guarantees that we can do that. We can preach to them and witness to them and live before them, but ultimately every soul is responsible for himself. What else? What else would we like to accomplish? Pardon? Oh, yeah, spin it all out and get it to Goodwill and start traveling life. That's a good thought. What else would be very important to us generically? Set our house in order. Yeah. Well, think of an attic. Oh, take more than a lifetime to do that.
Try to do some things to make it easy on our family.
That's important. What else? Some of the worst fights I've ever seen are over belongings after someone has died. I hope the Lord will give me grace just to say, y'all take it. What else would be important?
I think it's very important to
set good example
for our grandchildren.
A legacy for our children and grandchildren, sure. Yeah, our lives are very brief, and most of our lives, time-wise, are spent eating and sleeping and maintaining things. Someone has estimated that 90% of life is spent working, maintaining, repairing, and just going through the cycles of life, just living. When everything is said and done, when all of our lives are boiled down to its essence, what are the important things that we want to do in life? Apparently, this is what Hezekiah was thinking, and I have a suggestion for you, two suggestions. Some believe, and I've not been able to be clear enough on the chronology of these chapters yet to be dogmatic about it. Some believe that Hezekiah at this point either had no children or he had only very young children. We do know that Manasseh, his son, began to reign when he was 12 years old, I believe it says in 2 Kings. We don't know exactly the age, or at least I have not been able to ascertain with any certainty how old Manasseh would have been at this point if Manasseh had been born. Some believe, and these are good scholars, they believe that Hezekiah at this point had no children. Now that would be reasonable, wouldn't it? Because a king wanting his kingdom to continue would want to have children. And I think we sometimes overlook how people who have no children look at life. Without heirs, without children coming behind them, who would they hand all of this stuff down to? Who would continue the family name? And so it is possible that he was thinking, I'm in the prime of life, either I have no children or my child is so young that I have not yet fully trained him to be a godly king. So it may have been that his desires were, Lord, give me a little more time to get Manasseh or my children trained so that they can continue ruling in a godly fashion. That's a possibility. Others believe that he was concerned for the kingdom, and he knew that he had not done all the work that he should do for the kingdom. In other words, the kingdom was not in a secure state. And so, being cut off in the prime of life, he felt that perhaps no one could do it quite as effectively as he. And personally, I lean towards the second interpretation. And the reason I do is because of his response towards the end of the chapter we're studying this morning, which I believe is a response of pride and self-centeredness. So let me suggest this. In verse 10 of chapter 38, he says, "In the prime of life I shall go to the gates of Sheol." In other words, I am king in the prime of my life. If I'm taken, who's going to fill my shoes? Who can do it as well as I? What is that? pride, isn't it? Someone has said that if you really want to know how important you are, take a bucket of water, put your hand in it, and pull it out, and the hole you leave is how important you are. There is no hole. Most of us can be replaced, can't we? We think no one can do it like I can. Now, there are people who are laid back, and they allow other people to do things and make mistakes and function so that they can grow. That's one extreme. The other extreme is control freaks who believe, they honestly believe, they have to do everything themselves or it will not be done right. Most of us fall somewhere in between those two extremes. The control freak simply cannot rest until it's done right, which means they've done it themselves. And that kind of person oftentimes is motivated by pride, because they think genuinely no one else can do it like they can. Now, it may be, and again, it's only a suggestion, it may be that Hezekiah thinks that the prime of life that he refers to here is his presence and his importance in the kingdom. If God takes him, how will the kingdom survive? It's amazing how when you're a child, when you're young, the things that you hear people say stick with you for the rest of your life. When I was 16, I was working at a drugstore, a pharmacy in Fairburn, Georgia. Back in those days, it was just a tiny little corner pharmacy. The pharmacist was a man in our church, and he asked me if I needed a job, and I gladly took the job. And part of the job was stocking medicines on the shelves. And back in those days, we ran a free delivery service, of all things. If someone called up and said, I need my medicine, my prescription refilled, we would not only fill it or refill it, we would also deliver it right to their door. And so part of my day was spent driving all over the county just delivering little bottles of medicine. There was a lady who came into the store one afternoon. Her name was Mrs. Cochran. I'll never forget her. And she said, well, when you come to deliver my medicine, she said, don't knock on the door because I may be busy. Just take the bottle of medicine and put it, and she had a specific place where she wanted the bottle placed. And she said, now, do not knock on the door. I may be busy, and I don't have time to answer the door. Which was fine with me. And so we were running late. Something had happened, and she called up and complained that the medicine was not delivered yet. And the pharmacist, he was really a good man, a godly man, actually. He said, Mrs. Cochran, it will be there either right after lunch or early afternoon. She said, well, you know, my time is very important. In fact, my time is far more important than anyone else's time that I know. And he asked her right on the phone, he said, Mrs. Cochran, do you think that the world would actually stop revolving if you were not in control of it? And I didn't hear the response on the other end. I know it must have been short because he got right off the phone. And there was a fellow, I think, honest enough to let her know, your time is not any more important than anyone else's. We all have the same amount of time. I believe what we're reading about here in Hezekiah's life is a man who has an inflated sense of importance, of self-importance. Now, let's get back to the text. In verses 1 through 6, there is a visit from Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon. He had heard that Hezekiah was sick and had recovered, and you'll read in verse 21 of chapter 38 how it happened. Let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. And the Lord granted healing, and he was recovered. Hezekiah was thankful for this attention. And Verse 2 says, he was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures. Silver and gold, spices and precious ointments, and all his armory, and all that was found among his treasures. Why was he showing them all that was in his house? That's a very important question for us to consider. This is not simply a courtesy. Like, here's china from my great-great-grandmother. Here's my great-great-grandfather's Civil War jacket. This is not simply the courtesy of family history and heirlooms and things of importance to a family. There's something else taking place here. Well, I believe it is pride, but there is also something else here, if I'm not mistaken. What would it be? Think hard. He's showing him, well, it is a personal pronoun, his treasure, silver and gold, it must have been a great deal, spices and precious ointments, and all his, what? Armory. He is bragging, yes, but there's even something more strategic here.
Actually, what he's doing, okay, he's giving his enemy all of his information that he needs to come in and take it without a battle.
That's a possibility, too, because he doesn't know how this man is going to react once he sees it all. Here's another suggestion. If Hezekiah is going to enter into a league with this man against a common enemy, he may be showing him everything in his house just to say, this is what I've got to join with you to go to war against the common enemy. And at this point, he's showing this man all of his cards. And he's putting trust in a man, even though he's a powerful man, rather than the Lord. And the Lord is offended by this. This is a breakdown in his trust. Because prior to this, Hezekiah was known as a man who would have gone into the presence of the Lord and spread everything before the Lord. Remember that really wonderful experience that Hezekiah had of prayer? He said, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We spread it out before you. This, beloved, is the opposite of that kind of spirit. This is going to man and through politics and persuasion and bribery, trying to elicit the favor of men rather than the favor of God. And I believe, and I'm convinced, that these last 15 years of Hezekiah's life were a big mistake. At this point, rather than continuing to trust the Lord and have a powerful prayer life, he has, for some reason, begun to think that he is something or that he is somebody. And it's hard to understand, isn't it? Now, after they've seen everything in his house, the messenger comes, and the wording in verse 4 is this. What have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Now, someone pointed out the personal pronoun. I believe that is important to underline. He called it his. As king, he should recognize that all that is in the kingdom belongs to them, to God, and to the people, not his own. But also, the idea that he's showing a stranger everything he has for battle. It's human wisdom. It's an illustration of standing in his own strength and standing in his own genius and his own understanding. Beloved, whenever we do that, we are setting ourselves up for a horrible failure. Because Scripture says, without him, we can do nothing. Not even the smallest thing. And so this man who did have a wonderful prayer life, now I believe has sunk to pleasing men rather than pleasing God. Look please to verse 7. And they shall take away some of your sons. We should go back to verse 6. Behold, the days are coming, when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon, nothing shall be left, says the Lord. In other words, what have they seen? Well, they've seen it all. All that they've seen will be carried away captive. Then he says, they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you. And there is where we get the idea, the thought, that perhaps he had no sons at this point. Again, it may be that Manasseh was a toddler. He may have been young at this point, or perhaps on the way. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. That's baffling. Now, to be fair, some translations paraphrase it this way, what you have spoken is indeed a good word from the Lord. In other words, this is not a false statement. It is a true statement if you have spoken. But I believe that's stretching the text. I believe the meaning of the phrase is, what you have spoken is good, because at least in my days, there will be peace and truth. At least in my lifetime, this will not happen. So that's a good thing. And we're left to ask ourselves the question, what king who has the welfare of his kingdom, what father who has the welfare of his sons in mind, would ever make such a statement? At least in my day, there will be peace and there will be truth. Again, I believe this points to the last days, the last years of Hezekiah not being his best days or his best year. Hold your place here and go to 2 Kings, chapter 21. Actually, let's back up to chapter 20. And verse 12. This is a parallel account. At that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, and all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he said, will there not be peace and truth at least in my days? Now, verse 20 of chapter 20. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all of his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel, and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of Kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. And Manasseh, according to verse 1 of chapter 21, was 12 years old when he started to reign. Now what kind of king was King Manasseh?
Wicked.
Wicked king. He may actually be... That's right. He may actually be one of the most wicked kings at this point that ever reigned in Israel. Yes, it says that he rebuilt, well, in fact, let's read just a few of the things. We're in 2 Kings chapter 21, by the way, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 65 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, I will put my name. He built altars for the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire. That's a child sacrifice. Practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So at this point, he is not a good man, is he? In fact, he has done the unmentionable, sacrificing children, practicing witchcraft, and consulting spiritists and mediums. So he, according to verse 11, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And because of this prophecy that God gave to Hezekiah, and because of the sins of Manasseh, this judgment took place. And we see something of the cycle of the children of Israel. They walk with the Lord, they're blessed. They see the hand of God at work for them. They sin, God judges them. They repent, God forgives them and cleanses them and restores them to the land. And that cycle just keeps repeating itself all through the Old Testament. And what we find here over and over and over again is the unfaithfulness of man and the faithfulness of God. That's a good lesson for us to be reminded of. Regardless of how men fail, and they will fail, regardless of how we fail, God is faithful. And this backdrop in chapter 39 is, I believe, a vivid picture of the nation Israel right before the coming of the Messiah. So if you would, hold your place here and go to Malachi. The last book of the Old Testament. Chapter 1. Now, briefly, at this point, there are no battles to fight. At this period of time that Malachi describes, there are no walls to rebuild. There are no battles to fight. Things generally are going smoothly, but there is an indifference in the heart of God's people that is absolutely appalling. They are cold apart as a people. And God now is speaking to them, seeking to restore them to himself. And remember, this is right before the next step that will be taken in God's dealings with Israel will be in the book of Matthew, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That some hundreds of years go by before that takes place. Let me read to you from verse 1 of chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Now, when God says to Israel, I have loved you, the proper response would have been something like this. Yes, Lord, you have loved us deeply. And if at this point they had gone back in their history and recounted how God had faithfully cared for them, they could have been able to answer, yes, Lord, we know you love us, and we see the evidence of your love by, and then they could have recounted to the Lord's honor and glory how he had blessed them, cared for them, provided for them, all of the things we read in the Old Testament. But their response is, in what way have you loved us? In what way? Or in other words, prove it. And we find a condition of heart here that I believe mirrors Revelation chapter 3. In Laodicea, where in the church age, the people of God, the professing people of God, have become indifferent to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the point that they are sinning, and Christ takes his stand outside the professing church, and they don't even miss him. Now, we don't have time to look at all of the book of Malachi. Let me just give you a very brief summary of what's taking place. Some are saying it's vain to serve the Lord. There's nothing in it. Some have said, we'll get up and shut the doors of the temple if you'll pay us. They have dishonored God as a father. They have dishonored God as a creator. And as a nation now, they are just coasting spiritually. And God, the Lord, is trying to stir them to revival. And that's why he's sending this prophet to them to begin to ask them a series of questions. There's 7 of them. And these questions are designed to get them to think. And the first one is, I have loved you. But their reply is, in what way do you love me? In what way do you love me? Now, when we come to the end of the book, there is a little remnant of believers who speak often of the Lord, and the Lord hearkens. The word there is like a dog. When he hears the words of his master, his ears stick up or prick up. That's the word used here for God hearing his people speaking about him. So in the last days, the closing days of the Old Testament, the nation Israel has sunk to a level of indifference that troubles the Lord. You know that this level of indifference continued right through the 300 silent years, and when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up in Israel at his incarnation, the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis and the leaders of Israel, who had continued in such indifference, saw his miracles, heard his words, saw him face to face, and then put him to death. Beloved, that's indifference. And these messages were sent to try to retrieve them. And I believe that is the picture of the 39th chapter of the book of Isaiah, where Hezekiah represents a nation, even as a man, represents a nation who has sunk into pride and selfishness and indifference. Even though God in his goodness had lengthened his life, beloved, God has oftentimes lengthened the life of Israel through forgiveness and his grace. But at this point, they have sunk to such a level of indifference that they don't even recognize the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes into their midst. Now, the cure for all of this is genuine salvation and genuine revival. I say those two because when we genuinely come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we're not just joining a church, we're not just getting involved in some religious activity or some religious movement, but when you have come to know the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior in a personal way, His word to you and His love to you will mean everything. The genuine child of God, when he thinks about how much the Lord loves him, I believe our first mental picture of the Lord's love for us is Calvary. And when we go back to that place and spend time meditating on his suffering and on his crucifixion for us, it warms our hearts all over again. If we ever get cold, if we ever get indifferent, I believe we need to go back to the foot of the cross and see it all over again by faith. Stay there until your heart is warm. That's one of the reasons why we have the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. Takes us back to the cross. We just go and spend some time in his feet. How much did the Lord love us to die for? There's no description of it. There's words fail us. Words just bend beneath the load. How much does the Lord love us? I have loved you with an everlasting love. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. That is, he loved them all the way to the cross. So great is his love for us. That's salvation. There are times, though, even as a believer, when I believe the busyness of life and the responsibilities and all the obligations, just living life, we tend to put the Lord on a shelf. We don't lose our salvation. That's impossible. We can lose fellowship. We can lose a sense of what he's doing in our lives and how precious he is to us. We can lose that. The way to recover it is to go back to the foot of the cross. Saying something like this, Lord, you died for me, and my life now belongs to you. My life is yours. You paid for me with your own precious blood, and I belong to you. So when we do that, our hearts are warmed all over again. I know there's no particular value in tears. People can cry for various reasons, but I wonder, how long has it been since we shed a tear over what the Lord Jesus did for us? I hope we can be moved. I think it was Samuel Rutherford who said, Lord, make me ignitable. In other words, help me to quickly burn. His reference was to trying to get wet wood to burn. You ever tried that? Try to start a campfire with wet wood? You can burn up a box of matches and you've still got wet wood on your hand. But if you take dried lighter wood, kindling, that is dry and ignitable, it only takes a spark. And his prayer was, Lord, make me ignitable. Help me to be sensitive to your voice, to your love. Beloved, that's the way each and every one of us should be because of what the Lord has done for us. Ignitable, easily moved by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be our fortune this morning. The Lord loves us with all of his heart, and nothing means so much to him as us returning our love for him. Well, we've covered a lot of ground. Any questions or comments about what we've looked at? Yes, ma'am. Well, that is a carrying away, but this would have been the direct descendant of Hezekiah.
Okay.
Your son, yes. That did happen, yes.
You're trying to think, it wasn't a He wanted to show what he had. Because Solomon did the same thing with the Queen of Sheba. But again, like you said, it was, I think there was a pride on Hezekiah's part. This is all I've got. This is all I've got. And you know, look, Babylon at this time was just a little, not the kingdom. I mean, it was 100 years before they were raised up, and Hezekiah's main fear was still Assyria.
Right.
A few years before, he carried away the north of Judah. And so he was looking to make an alliance, and again, you ask yourself the question, everything all that God had done, why was he seeing faith in men, and yet, brother, we do the same thing.
We do.
We do it over and over. We don't learn the lessons from the Bible.
That's right.
And so we've got to put our trust in the Lord and all kinds of things. Put it in men. Who do we go to for counsel? Who do we go to for help? We still go to men. Yeah. And we go to the Lord first. And he didn't learn his lesson. And here's one more thing. It's interesting that in both books, Kings and Chronicles, after it gives this account of what he did, there's no other great act that Hezekiah did. He just immediately goes into the fact that he lived and that he was buried in the fall. So it seems that in his last 15 years, he really did nothing.
Babylon at this time would have been not the strong military power that they came to be. It would have been at best a parallel power. And it was not even, in my view, sensible to trust anyone from Babylon at that time when he had been accustomed to trusting the Lord. Why did he do this? And he gets back to what Mark just said, pride. We feel good when we can show people what we have done and what we've accomplished. And Scripture teaches us the pride brings the work of God to a screeching halt in our lives. As if the Lord says, you think you can handle it on your own? All right, have at it.
Verse, when a man taketh himself, bring something when he is nothing.
Even a king. That's right. They are.
Political nations of Israel.
That's right. It is true, I think, that man's greatest need, humanly speaking, is respect. To be respected. Men can handle a lot of things that hurt them, but probably the worst thing is disrespect. And perhaps he wanted that respect that came from showing his peers, this is what I've done, this is what I've accomplished. Women, on the other hand, have as their greatest need the need to be loved. There can be many things that hurt them, but nothing hurts them like a lack of love from those who know them best. God simply made us that way. And so this need for respect could well have been the driving force in Hezekiah's last days. I'm going to go out in a blaze of glory. I'm going to show them what I've done. And ended up, like Mark said, nothing good recorded after those days that the Lord said, this is it, Hezekiah, get hang out your attic. Your house in order.
He was 54 when he died, and he was 25 when he began to reign. So he was probably about 39 or so.
And you can see, about 40, about prime of life, that's about what most of us, maybe even in those days, a little earlier than the prime of life. So. All right. Anything else for you? Yes, ma'am. Well, he certainly did not respond well. He calls it being cut off in the prime of life. John the Baptist didn't say that. His response was, he must increase, but I must decrease. Stephen didn't respond that way. Stephen said, Father, forgive them. They know not what to do. The Lord Jesus didn't respond that way. He came and gave his life. No man took it, he gave it. And there are many examples in Scripture of men who have died at what we would call the prime of their lives. But what we learn from this is God's will for us is not found in length of years as in doing the will of God. And that may be accomplished in 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, or 100 years. But God knows best. And I think we would all agree, wouldn't we? If it meant that I was going to dishonor the Lord by living another 5 years, take me now. I don't want to live so long that I dishonor the Lord. We want the Lord's will to be done in our lives, and the wonderful thing is, as long as the Lord leads us here, He has a purpose for leading us here. I have many, many good friends who have been in the hospital for a long time, and they question, why has the Lord left me here so long? I want to go home. And apparently there is a reason that the Lord has that we're not aware of. And I believe it so that the family and friends of those who come to see that loved one can grow. There are other people involved in this as well. So the Lord has a reason. And at any given time in our lives, we have to be willing to say, Lord, your will for me is better than my will.
Mark. Why do you
think he was the only king that there was Jesus that God told him to be the man who was going to die? Why do you think that? I don't know. I really don't know. I think it probably was a pivotal point in the history of Israel. And had he accepted God's will and accepted it graciously, I think he probably could have set a good example for those watching, and the nation may have been spared some of the misery they were, that they went through. People watch how we live, people watch how we die. And we have an opportunity to serve the Lord both ways. I have no idea why he did this one like that. The Lord, did say, he sent, in the book of Daniel, he sent a message, and I'm having cranial vapor lock. Yeah, senior moment. Nini, Tikal, Upharsin, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. It was, and that is quite a statement. God came to them and said, I weighed your life, and in effect, you're a lightweight. You've not accomplished what I expect you to accomplish, and gave him warning, your life is about to end. There's another example for the Lord.
Because the Lord told him Amos what he was going to do, and Amos didn't want to do it.
Right.
You know, the Lord didn't do it. He's going to take away greed. He's going to take away war.
The example I was thinking of was the book of Jonah, where the Ninevites repented, and it says that the Lord repented concerning Nineveh, and that repentance lasted 100 years. But then the Lord came back and did to them as he had previously warned.
In Genesis, God repented
of the
Indian man.
Yeah. Okay, I think our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for the way you love us and the way you are so faithful to us. Father, this morning we ask for grace and help to recognize your sovereign plan in our lives. Father, we thank you this morning for saving us. And we thank you, our Father, for bringing any and everything into our lives, because we know that it comes from you, and we want to thank you for it. Father, in these short lifespans that we have, help us to honor you and to glorify you and to leave behind us a legacy of godliness. Father, we pray for our children, we pray for our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. And we ask that each one would be saved and live for you. Father, for those gathered here this morning, may we go out into our world and be representatives of the living God of heaven. Help us today to be about the work you've given each of us to do. We pray in Jesus' name.